We have a good number here today. Most everyone is here. There may be a few that are out, but we appreciate the fact that you are here this morning. I trust that everyone had a nice extra hour sleep. And bank that, because in the spring it's going to go just the opposite. We're going to have to do different. But we are grateful that you're here today and we have the opportunity to worship God together. I wanted to start with a text from Psalm 31 today. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 21 and going through verse 24, where the psalmist wrote this: "Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." I want to especially note, as we consider this very positive message from Psalm 31, that final verse of that passage: "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." That's what God promises to us, his children: his kindness, his preservation, his strength, and the hope that he shares with us of eternal life. I think that Jesus serves as a wonderful example to us in how to place our trust in God. We see from this passage in Psalm 31 that we can trust God. But Jesus himself, as he lived on this life, faced very grave disappointments, very real struggles. He was given a hard life to live while he was upon this earth, and yet he was never reduced to despair, no matter how difficult his life got. And we know that it did get very difficult. We have a couple of passages from the book of Hebrews, which tells us that as a high priest, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, because we are told he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The same things that befall us and make our lives difficult, they were felt by Jesus in the flesh as he lived among us. In the fifth chapter of that text, in verse 7, we are told that during the days of his flesh, when Christ had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus himself suffered a great deal as he was on this earth. In fact, he suffered the indignity of death because of who he was and what he was seeking to accomplish on this earth. And many of us, we escape that trial, that tribulation, and yet he suffered it, suffering in all points, tempted in all points, such as we. And as a result of his ability to handle these things, even during those dark times in his life, he serves as a great example to us. In fact, a perfect example, if we read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And so I want to talk just for a few moments in our lesson today about what Christ suffered, acknowledging that as he suffered, we also suffer in our lives today, and that we can indeed handle our suffering, our trials in life, in a very similar way to what Jesus did if we seek to emulate him, as we seek to learn from him and his example. So let's start that off by just noting that discouragement in life takes many forms. And I want to use again Jesus as an example in this. I want you to first turn with me to John chapter 7. There is a passage in John 7, the first five verses, where we are told that Jesus was disappointed by his family. We are told in verse 1, that Jesus walked in Galilee. He didn't want yet to walk to Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, Depart here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now I want you to just think of that final passage, that final verse, verse 4 of the text. This is his brothers talking to him, Jesus. No one does anything in secret if he wants to be seen openly. You want to be acknowledged. Do you think that you're someone special? Well, then you ought to be going up to Judea. And we're already told why Jesus did not yet want to go. His time to end this period on earth was not yet there. There were some things left to do. And so he refrained from going at that time. But they said, you ought to go. And then the impudence of that last sentence. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Very similar to the skeptics on the cross that say, if you are the Christ, then call upon the angels. Bring yourself down from there. Satan himself said basically the same thing, did he not? So we have individuals here who we are told in verse 5 of the text, his brothers did not believe him. His brothers did not believe him. Now we know that James, as an example, later on became a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, so faith eventually came. But at this particular time, there was skepticism that was present, and they did not believe Jesus as they ought to have believed Jesus. So they very much were a disappointment to Jesus at this particular time. He had his purposes, he had his will, he had his needs and his desires, and they ignored those things because of a lack of faith in him on this occasion. We can also talk about moral failures. This one is located in Luke chapter 22 and verse 47. This occasion was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas approached him with these soldiers to arrest him. We are told that while he was speaking in that garden, behold, a multitude, he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. This was the hypocrisy of Judas on this occasion. He drew near to kiss Jesus, but his purpose in coming to the garden on that occasion was to point out Jesus, the one that I kiss. He is the one who is calling himself the Christ. He is the one who he sought to betray. Jesus knew that. We're told in verse 48 that Jesus told Judas, he said, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, Judas had some problems, as we already know. He was the keeper of the purse. We are told that he was an individual who had envy and he had covetousness in his heart because he had the purse. He was an individual who was not entirely honest. He had his problems again. And he gets to this point now where he betrays his master, the Son of Man, for 30 pieces of silver. That's a moral failure. That's one that we can suffer from time to time in our lives. That the things that life has to offer, whether they be material possessions or fame or some kind of notoriety, that we want those things, and so we will engage in immoral practices as a result of that. But Jesus had this friend of his who betrayed him and who was a moral failure, and that was a disappointment of Jesus on that occasion. And then we might, though we're not going to make a distinction just for the purpose of making a distinction, it's pretty close. Talk about spiritual matters in this particular case. On this particular occasion, again, his disciples, this time in Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus got into a boat and his disciples followed him, you'll remember that a great tempest arose on the sea while Jesus was sleeping. And we're told his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. And his response to them on that occasion is, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And again, you imagine Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, in their midst. They should have, at this point in time, came to an understanding that Jesus was able to protect them at all times, and yet they had fear on this occasion of the wind and of the seas. We are told there Why are you fearful? He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so there are those kinds of failures that can cause us discouragement. Now we say that, and we notice that Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, but I think that it's important to notice with regard to family matters, with regard to moral or spiritual failures, not being as we ought to be, we can be discouraged by how others may treat us through such failures. In other words, we may be seeking to live righteously and we can suffer because others have failed in some way. And how do we deal with that? But I think that we would be remiss if we did not emphasize at this point in time how it is possible for we ourselves to disappoint ourselves by failing spiritually or failing morally in some way. And so let's keep that in mind as well. When you look at Jesus, he is an example of one who suffered a great deal as he was on earth. We need to also remember that others have disappointments. Excuse me. I went too forward too quickly. So let me go back with regard to that and just make note of others that have disappointments and discouragements, like Job, for example. You might remember Job. He asked, "Why didn't I die at birth?" Can you imagine such horrible things happened to him? He said, "I would have lain still and been quiet and been asleep, and I would have at least been at rest if he had never been born." He was greatly discouraged by what he suffered in life. David, another one, a plaintive cry in Psalm 22 and verses 1 and 2. Of course, a presage of what would happen with regard to the Messiah. You remember that statement, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, in the night season, and am not silent." You can see the entirety of his grief and his suffering. David suffered a great deal as a result of the oppression that he felt, the dangers that he was in, as well as disappointing himself from time to time with regard to the sins that he committed in his life. You remember Elijah, we're told in 1 Kings 19 and verse 4, that he went a day's journey to the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. That's how discouraged Elijah became. He said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Can you imagine such despair? I have a feeling that you can. I don't know that it has happened often in our lives. I remember thinking that when I was young that I was kind of given a blessed life because I suffered so little in growing up, and recognized there were so many others who suffered so much more. But each and every one of us have tasted such disappointment, such discouragement in our lives, just like Elijah and David and Job. We'll give Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, lamenting the fall of his people because of their ungodliness. He said on one occasion, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I could leave my people and go from them. They're all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." He was so disappointed in his people. So this was an external disappointment in this particular occasion, but we can make reference to both of these disappointments, struggles that we might have in our life, to where we think to ourselves, "It's just not worth getting up today. It's just not worth continuing on in my life." Those discouragements, that sadness that happened. And this has been a very difficult several weeks for all of us who knew, for example, Madison, and know Jerry and Elaine Burns, and the great disappointment at the loss of one who was so vital and had so much of her life in front of her. My family has been struggling this week with the birth of Waylon Joel in the last several weeks because, I mean, Jessa, she's been in the hospital just night and day every single day with her child as he struggles on that ventilator, and we wait and see what will happen. Those are difficult times in our lives. I was told this morning, as I mentioned already, one of the ladies in my Bible class passed away and will not be coming to class anymore. And it was something that was sudden. She had a very good friend in that place who's in the hospital right now and who was very close to her, no doubt is suffering greatly as a result of her death. You know, sometimes it's helpful, though, for us to compare our own discouragements to others. Especially helpful for us to compare our own discouragement to Jesus Christ. We can see from that that no matter how bad it may seem, others are often suffering more greatly than we ourselves. But even more than that, to just understand that suffering, difficulty, disappointment, grief, all of this is what we might refer to as a universal condition here on this earth. It is appointed for man to die once, after this the judgment. We recognize that our time here is short and full of suffering. We recognize that no one escapes that. But if we can just get outside of ourselves and be mindful of the fact that this is a universal condition, and maybe get outside of ourselves to help others, that we can alleviate some of our suffering. You remember in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 when we're told to bear one another's burdens? It is truly fulfilling. It allows us to become less self-centered, less selfish in our thinking if we can go outside of ourselves to help someone else. We know that discouragement will come. Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. The key is just for us to learn how to deal with those offenses. And now we'll get to that next slide in the next point. And we can again learn by looking at Jesus and his life and understand how Jesus overcame discouragement. And the first thing that we might note is the importance of endurance, the call for steadfastness. And just look at the life of Jesus, how that his step-by-step process through his life never wavered despite the difficulties at every turn. The fact that people saw his life, the disappointment that he felt at Jerusalem, for example, and how he longed to take her under his wings as a hen would her chicks, but they were not willing to do so, and yet he just persisted. He endured until he had accomplished all things. There was not one jot or one tittle that had been left undone. All things had been fulfilled. And so we need to have endurance as well. Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, Jesus is referred to as the author and the finisher of our faith. He started it, he ended it. He is the one who has been steadfast in all things. And from that, we should lay aside the sins which so easily ensnare us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus. That looking to Jesus doesn't mean that you're just looking at the end line, the finish line. And so you're running the race with endurance, looking to Jesus because he's the end, he's where it's at. We look at the example of Jesus, how he ran it before us, how he lived his life before we lived ours, and the recognition not only of the hope and the goal, which is Jesus Christ our Lord and our relationship with him, but just recognize his life, what he experienced for us, and we too should not give in and not give up. John said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them. He in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so we can, if we are steadfast, if we have that stick-to-itiveness as a child of God, we can overcome anything that the world may throw at us. Any sin, any trial that the world can come to us with, we can be steadfast in our faith and overcome that, and we too should never give in and never give up, just as Jesus did not. The second thing, when we talk about Jesus overcoming discouragement, understand this, that Jesus' entire purpose as he lived on this earth was to prepare man for eternity, to return to God the Father as the one reigning on his throne for the purpose of being the King of his kingdom, the Lord of lords, and to redeem us through his shed blood. There was a passage in John chapter 4 and verse 35 that the disciples were obviously focused on material things. They were talking of the harvest and Jesus using this. He said, don't say, or do you not say, talking about the way they would speak, there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest. He said, you're looking at it wrong. You're looking at all of this wrong. You're concerned about the day-to-day life. Do you not know? Look up and see Lift your eyes and look up at the fields, because we are told they are already white for harvest. He was concerned about the souls of men. He taught them on another occasion that you are fishermen, but I will make you fishers of men. His perspective is one that we would do well to emulate ourselves as we look beyond this moment into eternity. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, even though our outward man is perishing, and he says the inward man is being renewed day by day. So we think that as we get older, as we get more frail, as we have our difficulties, our light affliction is just for a moment. But if we consider the eternal weight of glory that reigns in comparison to that, recognizing that the things that you look at, the things that you see are merely temporary things, but rather the things that are not seen are the things that have the true value, the things that are eternal. Let's take as an example our body. How many people in the world place so much an emphasis upon caring for your body? Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? To eat healthy and to exercise and get enough sun but not too much and do all these various things. And they'll have their supplements that they take, or they'll take other kinds of medications or whatever. Everything that you can do to make yourself healthy, to live longer. And Jesus told us, said, what good is it if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? What shall you give in exchange for your soul? So we place so much an emphasis upon the physical body, but what about the spiritual soul of man? Because there are so many in the world today, they'll lift those weights, they'll run that marathon, they'll eat those good dietary rabbit food examples, but then when it comes to their soul, the value is not great to them because their eyes are on the temporal rather than on the eternal. Well, your body's going to die. It's going to come to an end, but the soul will persist. You need to have your eyes on that soul. So that's important as well, having an eternal perspective. Jesus kept working. Yeah, he had those disappointments. He didn't go and sulk as a result of those disappointments. There's a passage in John chapter 9 and verse 4 where Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day, because the night is coming when no one can work. This is one of the saddest things that I've seen. Christians who have persisted for a period of time. I don't know, you can make the time a day, a week, a year, a decade, most of their lives. And they maintain their persistence in Christ for a period of time, and yet finally, they just say, no, I'm not going to do it anymore. That steadfastness is not until the end. We're promised that if we remain steadfast to the end, we'll receive the crown of life. But too many, though they work for a while, they just do not persist at it. Something discourages them. Something turns their head. Something gains priority in their life. But we are told that if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. The individual who has strong strength in the Lord is one who, no matter what happens, he continues going step by step, in his service to God, working for the Master. We're told in Proverbs 24 and verse 16, a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. You know the significance that the number 7 has in the Jewish faith, that number of perfection. What that's saying is, the one who is a righteous man, it doesn't matter how many times he falls, he gets back up. He says, the wicked, though, they'll fall by calamity. Something bad happens, they'll stop. But not the righteous individual. The righteous man keeps on working. And then finally, prayer and thankfulness. Jesus certainly had that in his life. We're told in Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, he often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. It was a way for him recharging himself. I wish that we could see prayer in the same way, an opportunity to communicate with the Father, go away and be with ourselves for a time and talk to God and recharge ourselves in that way. We were told this from Paul in Philippians, the fourth chapter. We read that already, verses 6 and 7 in our Bible class. Very first letter, or excuse me, verse passage that we read, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God, and he promises us a peace which surpasses all understanding that will guard our hearts and minds. Such a wonderful thing. I don't know if you've experienced that. I hope and pray that you have. It is something that is characteristic of the child of God. When we are beaten down, we go and we pray. And a part of that prayer that we offer to God is thanksgiving for all that he has granted us on this earth, both spiritual and physical. They acknowledge that we as Christians, being those who are set apart, have something just a little bit better, something of a just a bit more value than what the world has to offer. In John chapter 11 and verse 41, while Jesus was at Lazarus' tomb, we are told he gave thanks to God while he was yet dead, because he knew that God would raise this man from the dead. We're told they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying, John 11:41, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." The faith of Jesus, that thanksgiving of Jesus, is something that we would do well to emulate in our lives as well. We are told in Psalm 30 that his anger is but for a moment, but God's favor is for life. And while weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning. And the best way of us understanding how to deal with discouragement is to recognize that just as Jesus, our perspective is centered in the hope of eternal life. And no matter what this world can throw at it, it can throw nothing at it, at us, that we cannot handle with God's help. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to leave you the one final passage from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. We are told in chapter 13 and verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If we have that perspective, no matter what the world throws at you, man ultimately can do nothing to you as you rest in the bosom of our God. God can comfort you. God can protect you, and he has promised you that he would. And so there is no reason for us to be discouraged. God cares for us. Numbers chapter 6, there is a beautiful priestly blessing that Aaron and his sons gave to the people of Israel that I want to leave you with. It says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Recognize that no matter what the world throws at us, what we experience in our life, the Lord is there to protect us and to help us through such discouragements. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. Again, as we said before, we don't know the hearts of any, but there is, maybe, a need, is always a need to offer the invitation, because there may be that need in your heart for you to respond at this time. We would be remiss if we waited until another day or another time, and so we offer you the opportunity now. If you have a need to respond to the invitation call, would you come now while together we stand, while we sing the song selected?